Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have indeed been here with us. And as we prepare to open your word, we just pray that you would guide my mind and guide our minds collectively, that we would discuss things that are relevant in our daily lives and that would help us not only in our Christian walk, but help us in our witness, help us in our day-to-day lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is one of life's great mysteries. How can anyone be depressed in his presence? I mean, did you catch that opening verse? Turn with me again to the book of Psalms. Daphne read for us. Did you catch where that was? Psalm 16. Turn there and think about the words. Psalm 16, verse 11. And I want to ask you a question. Is it true? Oh, yes, we're Bible-believing Christians. We'd say amen. But think about the implications of this. Psalm 16, verse 11 reads, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what do you think? Is it true? Well, yes, we'd say it's true. It's in the Bible. But what about your experience? Do you ever have times where you don't have fullness of joy? And the bigger question is, how can you be in the very presence of Jesus and not have fullness of joy if Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy"? How can that be? This is not a unique verse. Some 94 times in the Old Testament, this same Hebrew word is used for joy. It speaks about the joy that God wants to permeate His people. And it's found not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. I'm going to suggest to you today that there are four things that are worth focusing on this morning that can keep us from enjoying joy even in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. And by the way, it's not saying that if you deal with depression or you're having struggles, that it means you're not walking with the Lord or that you have one of these four problems that we're going to be talking about. Because depression can come because of environmental factors. It can come because of genetic things, can contribute to depression, okay? So we're not pointing any fingers at those of you that struggle with mental health issues. But I'm trying to help us see something. And that is that God wants us to be in His presence and He wants us to experience fullness of joy. And we're going to look at four things that can get in the way. I'll make it real simple for you. Years ago, I heard a little way to remember the main point of what we're going to be talking about today. All of you, I think, know how to spell the word joy, don't you? Yes. J, am I doing it right for you guys? J-O-Y, have I got that? Does that look right? Got to do it in the mirror, you know, if I'm showing it for you. So what does the J in joy stand for? Jesus. What does the Y stand for? You. That's right. And what is a zero? Nothing. That's right. So it's Jesus and you with nothing in between. Okay? So that's a simple definition of joy. You got that in your minds? Now let's look at this then. Turn in your Bibles to a place that we just ventured to in Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at four things where people were in the very presence of Jesus and they did not have joy. Luke 2 is where I'm going first of all. Jesus, who had existed from eternity, came down as a baby onto this planet. And in Luke chapter 2, we read one of the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth. We're going to pick up the story in verse 8. Jesus has just been born in Bethlehem. And it says in verse 8, "Now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them." What glory are they seeing? The glory of the Lord. In essence, they're in God's presence. His angelic beings who are in God's presence are there. But it says, you catch it? What happens in this verse? They were greatly afraid. Now you say, well, that's understandable. If an angel showed up to any one of us in all its glory, how would you feel? It would be awesome, but I think it would be also intimidating, right? Because we're not holy like the angels are. Even though in Jesus' eyes, when you accept Him as your Savior, you are, we still look in the mirror and we see far from angelic beings. Okay? By the way, many of you look very good today. That's not a reflection on anyone who feels they don't look very good. But I don't want to tell you that you look very good if you think your hair was messed up or something. I don't know why some people worry about that. That's never a concern of mine. But anyway, so the point is simply this. The angel appears. The angel appears to them. They are first afraid, but then look what happens next. Verse 10, the angel says to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Of great joy, which will be to all the people." So here, the representatives of heaven come down and they're bringing what? Good news. The gospel. Great joy. What do the shepherds do when they hear this message? A Savior, verse 11, Jesus has been born. They tell them where to find Jesus. And then there's this great heavenly chorus in verses 13 and 14. Praising God, the joy of heaven is swallowing up those plains on the hills of Bethlehem. Some of you say, how do you have plains on hills? You get the picture, though. They're grazing out there. Right? And the angels are singing, they're rejoicing. And then what happens? Look at verse 15. You know the story. It says, so when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. I want you to notice the shepherds did two things. They first heard the voice of the angels. This was the inspired message from heaven, right? The angelic message. They heard it, but they didn't just hear it. What else did they do? They heeded the message. They heard and they heeded. They did something in response to the message. Here's where I'm going with this, because you realize that there were others. There were others that we'll look at in just a moment who did not hear and heed. But let's just stay with the story here. The shepherds say, let's go down to Bethlehem and see this thing. Verse 16, they go with haste. And they see the baby lying in the manger. Now jump down to verse 20. It says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Why are they praising God? They've been in the presence of Jesus, right? Jesus and them with nothing in between. They had heard the word, but they had heeded it speedily. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Because there's a study in contrast here. And again, you know it was not only the lowly shepherds of Judea that God gave a revelation to, that they heard and they heeded, but God also gave a revelation to, well, what the Jews would have called heathen or Gentiles, far away. And he also spoke to them through his word. It was not through angels audibly speaking, but it was through the words of the scriptures speaking. That's right. These wise men that we're introduced to in chapter 2 of Matthew, it is clear that they had been studying the prophecies of Balaam. You can read them in the book of Numbers. And they were looking for the advent of the Messiah. Look at the story. You know it well, but I'm in verse 2. They have come to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They have heard God speaking. They have heeded the call. They're now in a foreign nation. They're in Jerusalem. And Herod has an interesting response. What is Herod's response in verse 3? He is troubled. Now, the shepherds were troubled, but they realized, even though they were troubled, God was calling them to engage, to come into the presence of Jesus and accept Him as a Savior. Herod didn't have that reaction. He's troubled. He calls the chief priests and the scribes together. And what's amazing is when he asked them where the Messiah should be born, the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, there was no hesitancy. They knew exactly where he was to be born, and where was it? It was in Bethlehem. So the wise men, the Gentiles from far away, they had heard the message and they heeded it. Now, the Jewish leaders who've heard the message all along and now they're hearing from the lips of Gentiles that the scriptures have been fulfilled, what do? There's no record of them going. Okay? All Herod does is send the wise men to go find Jesus and tell him where he is. And you know well that his motive was not to worship Jesus. Jesus, the Gospel of John says, came to his own, and his own received him not. Do you realize that everyone there had access to the Messiah? Some were joyful in his presence. Look, Matthew chapter 2, look at this. I want you to see this before we jump too far along. Look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. Look at the wise men's response when they are being guided by God. It says, when they saw the star, they did what? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And then they come in and they worship Jesus. If you want to know two ways to separate yourself from the joy of the Lord, even though Jesus has come to our planet, even though He reveals Himself in His Word, you can be having your worship in the morning, but if you're not hearing God's Word and you're not heeding it, this will separate you from the joy that's in Jesus. Are you following along? So one of the things we can commit to, if you want more joy in your life, and again, I'm not saying this is an exclusive remedy for any mental health illness. Okay? Again, this is not putting anyone in a bad light if you struggle with mental health issues, because they're very complex. But one of the keys to improving our mental health and having a joyful outlook is to heeding God's Word, to hearing God's Word, and to heeding it. Fair enough? Now let's look at a second thing that can get in the way of having joy in the presence of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Another story of people who were in the very presence of Jesus. John 11. Now, I did skip over something we talked about in the morning service, and that was there was someone else who was joyful in the presence of Jesus in Luke 2, and that was Simeon. Okay? When Jesus was dedicated, Simeon, the Bible says, was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he understood the Scriptures, and it says the Holy Spirit had also told him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Daniel 9, worth considerable study, and by God's grace, we'll have a chance to do that, hopefully in the not too distant future. Pastor's timelines may be different than what too distant future is for you. But my point is, Daniel chapter 9 predicted the exact time, told us the exact time when the Savior would begin His ministry. And it seems that Simeon understood that. He heard the word, he heeded it, and he rejoiced. Now we're in John 11. We're looking at the second thing that can get in the way of our rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. We're introduced in verse 1 to a family. It says in John chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible speaks to us, and it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. There is no question that Jesus had a close regard for this family. In fact, so confident of that bond that existed between the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha was those two sisters that when they sent the message, they simply sent to Jesus, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Well, that's a really pretty succinct message. I mean, if someone came to me and they said, you know, "David, the one you love is sick," or even he or she, I might say, "Well, you know, who are you asking about?" Right? Let me ask about my wife, my daughter, sons. I mean, someone in the church, of other family members, right? "He who you love is sick." Message from Mary and Martha. They knew that Jesus had a special love for Lazarus. And what does Jesus do? You know the story. Verse 6 says that Jesus, when he heard that he was sick, stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, I don't want you to miss something, because there is a verse 5 before verse 6. And what does verse 5 say? It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, why is that significant? The sisters are all concerned about who? Their brother, Lazarus, right? But Jesus is concerned about the whole family. He's concerned about Mary and Martha too. And so Mary and Martha, in their mind, think if Jesus loves Lazarus, he's going to come right away and heal our brother. After all, they've seen Jesus miraculously healing. I mean, that part of Judea, Jesus had worked many of his miracles there in Jerusalem. He'd been in their own home in Bethany. Well, Jesus doesn't come. Well, as the story plays out, you see what happens. It says finally in verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Verse 17, when does Jesus get there? He gets there 4 days after Lazarus has died. And I want you to notice, as Martha and her sister Mary, later in the account, come to Jesus, they have an interesting way of greeting Jesus. Look, verse 21, Martha first. She comes to Jesus, and here are the first words out of her mouth. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What's going on here? What is going on? Yeah, she's not happy about it. What would we say is being expressed here? Okay. She's feeling that God has not blessed. She's bitter, right? Would you say that's fair enough? What other adjectives could you use to describe her? Disappointed, okay? What I'm trying to help you see is that if we focus on disappointments, loss, if we focus on where we think Jesus has not showed up on time, if we focus on those things, what happens to our joy? Remember, we're looking at 4 things that can interfere with this joy that God wants us to have in His presence. And so the first one is what? We have to hear and we have to heed. What we're looking at here now is a second one. And this is something that can get in the way of joy, and it's blaming God. Isn't that what's happening here? Isn't she blaming God? Let's look. Is this just something that Martha had an issue with? As you read through the account, you see in verse 32, when Mary comes out and she greets Jesus, what are the first words out of her mouth? The very same words. Compare verse 32 with verse 21. Look at it. Martha and Mary saying the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." a pretty rough world that we're in. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty rough world. And when bad things happen, we can either trust that God's still at work in spite of what we see, or we can be in danger of blaming God. And some of the worst places to blame God is in the church. Now, I know that may sound strange, but someone comes to church and they're praising God. They're saying, I'm just praising the Lord because He gave me a job. And you're hearing this brother or sister praise the Lord and you don't have a job and you're looking for work. What do you think? You're thinking, perhaps, at least Satan, I can guarantee you, is telling you that God forgot about you or God doesn't love you. Is that true? Catch the context here. Why doesn't Jesus do what Mary and Martha were expecting Him to do? Why does He not show up when they were expecting Him to show up? Why? It says because He loved them. Do you see that? Because He loved them. And to the disciples, it's because He loved them. Sometimes God doesn't answer our best intentioned prayers because He's got a bigger picture that He's trying to fulfill. And what is He asking us to do? Just trust Him. Don't blame Him. So when we don't hear His word or heed it, that can get in the way of our joy in the presence of Jesus. When we blame Jesus, that can get in the way of our joy. These ladies aren't rejoicing when Jesus first shows up. They're disappointed. You know the story, though. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And even though some of us have had to say goodbye to loved ones, the promise is that Jesus, at the last trumpet, is going to resurrect all those that are sleeping in Jesus. Okay? Along with the righteous saints on earth. Righteous not because of how good they've been, but because Jesus' perfect record stands in place of our sinful record. And so this is the great hope. We have to look, though, at a third thing. And for this, I want you to turn to John 12. Because there's a third thing that can interfere with our having joy in the very presence of Jesus. The setting is a similar one. It's the very setting that we've just been in. We're in Bethany again in John chapter 12. Jesus is there, and look who's here now. The resurrected Lazarus is there. That's right. John reminds us, Lazarus, who had been dead, who He raised from the dead. Verse 2, they served Him. They made Him a supper, Martha serving. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. And then in verse 3, we're introduced again to Mary. And it says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary had heard that Jesus was going to die. But it's also true that Mary's heart was filled with joy in the presence of Jesus. And she brings this lavish gift to Jesus. Her joy in her heart, inspiring her to give. But in that very same presence of Jesus is someone else. Verse 4. It says, one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but what? Because He was a thief and had the money box, and He used to take what was put in it. Mary, rejoicing in her Savior, Judas, in the presence of the very same Jesus, in the very same room, what is his problem? What is getting in the way of Judas's joy? That's right. Money, selfishness, greed, right? Just like it started in heaven with Lucifer. And so there we see in the same room, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore, but Judas is not rejoicing. Well, fortunately, Jesus speaks up. I do want you to see this, even though you likely know the story well. In verse 7, when Mary is criticized, he says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Jesus commended Mary's act of joy and devotion. And when we're in Jesus' presence, when we hear His Word, when we heed His Word, when we don't blame God, and when we don't focus on our selfish interests, in Jesus' presence, there's fullness of joy. But I want you to see one other thing. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. There's many other things that can separate us from Jesus. But these are some that I think are especially relevant in the times in which we live. And the last one that I want to look with you at is found in Matthew chapter 18. I'd like you to look with me at the entire chapter. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is an interesting chapter. It is referred to many times because it speaks about resolving conflict in the church. And people, when they talk about Matthew 18, that's what they're often referring to. But the context of Matthew 18 is powerful, and it's going to point us to something else that can interfere with our joy in the presence of the Lord. Let's look first at Matthew 18, verse 1. And it says there, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, you know, many times Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven and individuals in the kingdom of heaven, and he gave parables, he gave illustrations, stories about what heaven's values were. But the sense in Matthew 18, verse 1, is not that these disciples are asking for a parable. They're asking Jesus to weigh into a running argument that they've been having, right? Multiple times in the Scriptures, we find these 12 men, they're having an ongoing argument, and what is it? That's right. Who's number one? Who is the greatest? You got the context, right? And now they want Jesus' input. And Jesus does something radical. In verse 2, it says, He calls a little child to Him, and He sets him in the midst of them, and He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what is Jesus talking about here? Now, there have been confused people in the history of Christianity who thought, because Jesus said to be like little children, this is true, they've actually crawled around on the ground, thinking they were being like little children. I know it sounds silly, but that's what they were doing. Do you think that's what Jesus was suggesting? No. Okay? What qualities of a little child do you think Jesus was emphasizing? Let's just look. Let's just keep reading. We don't have to conjecture. Verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Have you ever noticed little children? I guess we couldn't help but notice little children today, could we? Right? They have a very different way of interacting than adults do. They typically don't hold grudges. I've noticed that. They can have their moments, right? But they don't think that they're in charge of the whole church, typically. Now, you might think they're acting that way at times, but they really don't, okay? They don't have any delusions. It's very interesting. Jesus is focusing on humility. He says, not only be converted, he says, unless you are converted and become as little children. And then he goes on. In verses 6 and onward, he's basically said The ideal believer will have a childlike faith. They will be humble. And then he says in verses 6 and onward, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied about his neck and thrown into the depth of the sea. What is he saying here? He's saying, if we are of the mindset of children in simplicity, in faith, in humility, we will be mindful of not causing our brethren to stumble. We would be very worried that we would be the cause of anyone else sinning. I think it's an important point. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus keeps teaching. In verse 10, he says this. Again, he's building on this theme. This is the Matthew 18, the context is not about keeping order in the church. The context is ministering. And what is true greatness? In verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he tells a story. He tells a story about a man who has how many sheep in verse 12? 100. So he's got a flock. By the way, we use this illustration in the church, right? In fact, even the name pastor has this pastoral connotation, right? And we talk about the sheep of the flock. So there's 100 in the flock. You got the picture, right? And one of the sheep goes astray. What should the shepherd do? Now, in some churches, if someone goes astray really bad, we should just get rid of them, right? Keep the 99. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for church discipline. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm trying to help you see, in the context of Matthew 18, what the focus is. The focus is being humble, being childlike in faith. The focus is on what? It's on, well, let's see what Jesus does. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he leave the 99? Yes, he does. That's the implication. And he seeks the one that's straying. And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then we come to the setting and dealing with difficulties in the church. So do you see the context? The context is that we would not want to do anything that would cause anyone to stumble. That we would want to minister to those who are going astray. And then Jesus says this. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now let's stop right here. I've noticed over the years that there can be all kinds of reasons for disagreement in any group of people, churches, businesses, families. This is saying if someone sins against you. Now, this is different than you not liking my hairstyle, okay? This is different than you thinking gray does not look good on me, okay? Now, you might be offended. You might say, you know, I told you, Pastor DeRose, don't wear gray. And you wore it anyway. By the way, just for the record, no one's told me that, okay? But I'm just saying, some people get offended by all kinds of things. Let me give you another example. Well, I'm going to tell you a story. Just this week, we were finishing up a radio show. We do the, you know, as many of you know, I have a weekly radio show. And we're doing the post-production work on it. We're coming out with a video that goes along with it. And my guest was a fellow by the name of Barry Shore. Barry got into some trouble. He was overseas on a trip, and he got a illness. The illness progressed to something called Guillain-Barré syndrome. Guillain-Barré syndrome, if you've never heard of it, is defined in medical circles as an ascending motor paralysis. That means it starts in your feet start to get weak and lose function, and then it goes up your legs, and as it works its way up your body, if it progresses, and it often does, it will affect your diaphragm so you can't breathe. You have to be on a ventilator, you know, in the intensive care unit. Now, Guillain-Barré syndrome typically reverses to some degree, but it often leaves people severely disabled, and that's what happened to Barry. Barry was rendered a quadriplegic. He was a fully functional guy. He was a successful businessman, owned companies. Now he's in bed, cannot get out of bed, cannot move his legs. You got the picture? His arms also affected. This is not something that most people would sign up for. The doctors tell him that he will never be able to walk again. What's your response? If that's you. I mean, do you blame God? Do you feel like God hasn't shown up? Well, let me tell you about Barry. Barry decides that even though the doctors have diagnosed him as being unable to walk, he says, you know, a doctor's diagnosis doesn't determine my future. And so he keeps working to try to walk. He can walk now. I mean, not all that well. He's got a big staff that he has to use. He couldn't walk up these steps. He can't raise his legs to negotiate a step. He still needs care. But he's able to walk. He's able to use his hands and arms some. As I was doing the interview on Zoom, I could see as a physician, I think you don't have to be a physician to tell, but you can tell when someone doesn't have full use of their arms, just when they're gesturing. I could tell. He has significant limitations. Now, I tell you that story because Barry has caught a new vision for his life. He has changed his title from CEO or business owner. Guess what he calls himself now? He calls himself Ambassador of Joy. Ambassador of Joy. Now, I'm telling you this story because you say, what does all this have to do with Matthew 18? Well, this Barry has an interesting way of being involved in an interview. I would ask him questions, and at different times as he's answering my question, he wouldn't just answer it with words. You know what he would do? He would sing. Now, Eileen is getting very excited, and she says, I just wish we had a pastor who would do something like that. But there was a problem. Barry really didn't have a very good singing voice, okay? And he's singing on my radio show. I asked Sonia, my wife, what she would think if I tried that style of preaching here in Fort Wayne. She didn't think that would work too well, okay? And I agree with her. Here's what I'm telling you about Barry. Barry, in his joy, was singing. Now, let me bring this back to the church. And when someone sins against you, I have heard people, not in this church, but I've heard people complain to me and others about someone singing in the church off key. Really? Now, that may offend you. Is that a sin? This is not a sin. Now, I mean, if you're really singing terribly off key and it's bothering the person next to you, should you sing softer? Well, I don't know what the answer to that is. Because if you're just rejoicing in the Lord and you're just getting all into the song, I don't know what to tell you. I know one of the most inspiring singers in the Adventist church that I ever heard was someone who could not carry a tune at all. Now, I know a lot of you are going to volunteer to sing special music now after saying that. But I'm telling you the truth. He was a young man. He wasn't really all that young. He was in his 40s, I think. But he seemed like a young man because he had Down syndrome. And he could not carry a tune at all, really. But he loved to sing. And if he was up there in the choir, you would definitely hear a nice harmonious choir, except for his voice. But he'd be up there, he'd be singing with his arms out like this, and if people said amen, he would bow to them and everything. And what do you think we should have done? Do you think we should have come up and say, well, don't let that man sing up front? Actually, to some people, I think myself included, he was one of the stars of the show. Here's my point. There's all kinds of things that may bother us, that may be different than the way we'd like them, but that doesn't mean someone is sinning against you. This is what Matthew 18 is talking about. You say, but Dr. Rose, I love Jesus so much. And when I see someone, I'll just be honest with you. When I see a man, this is someone talking to me. When I see a man without a ponytail, this offends me. This is sinning against me because I think every man should have a ponytail. You say, wait a minute, who are you hanging out with? Many of you know I work a lot with Native Americans. And, you know, this hairstyle that I wear is not really, you know, looked upon that favorably in Indian country. I'm just letting you know, this is not, you know, a really good hairstyle. And some of you are being careful and not saying amen. But my point is, just because you think it is a moral issue for you, and you may be right, okay? And the Lord just hasn't convicted me yet that I need to grow that ponytail. Are you following along? But I'm not sinning against you, okay? If the Sabbath school teacher, by the way, I didn't hear anything bad about the Sabbath school class today. I was having too much fun with the children, to confess. But if the Sabbath school teacher taught something that you thought wasn't just quite the way you would have said it, that doesn't mean they just sinned against you. Do you understand the difference? This is something personally that has affronted you that is wrong in God's sight. Now, that doesn't mean someone can cheat you in church. Someone can be unfaithful in a relationship. There are many things that are sinning against you personally. But I've heard Matthew 18 evoked by people in churches and all kinds of places. And it's not Matthew 18. This word for sin is sin. It's not just you bothering me with something. And it's not just people being so holy that everyone in the church who doesn't do everything right is personally sinning against them because it just hurts them to come in the church and see all these sinners. Now, having said all that, Matthew 18 is not done. Okay? Now some of you, if you're missing my point, the focus today is on joy, and that's what Matthew 18 is about. It's about having harmony. Yes, if someone does sin against you, God wants to bring reconciliation. And you are to be the one that first reaches out to that person, and then there's a process for doing that. And if you bring it to the church, or if you bring it to the pastor and the pastor says to you, I don't really see that the person sinned against you, okay, then I would ask you to pray about it, okay? You said that Sister Jones keeps singing off key right next to me. Please, just pray about it. We're trying to, the whole point of this is to be redemptive for people, to be redemptive. Now, Matthew 18 concludes with this. We're talking about joy. We're talking about Jesus and us individually, Jesus and you, with nothing in between. Peter is now struggling with this, just like maybe some of you are. And Peter said to Jesus in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He's getting the message. The main focus shouldn't be finding all the sin in our brothers and sisters, but should be how can I be a better forgiver? How can I avoid something that gets in the way of joy, which is dissension. That's the fourth one. Okay? Dissension in the church is one of the things that gets in the way of our joy. If you're not rejoicing in Jesus, it's very possible that you are cultivating dissension. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Many of you know the parable well. Jesus tells a story of two men. One man had a vast debt. The Bible says his debt in verse 24 was 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, I mean, if you do calculations, it's somewhere in the range of something like $6 billion, okay? The idea is it's a debt that could never be paid. Okay? Now some of you can think of some people in the world who could shell out $6 billion. But the whole point is here's a person with a debt that can never be paid. And here's what the person says, verse 26. Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. What do you first learn? You first learn he has no conception of how much in debt he is. Are you aware of that? No conception. Verse 27. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him that debt. What's going on here? This is an illustration of the gospel. Every one of us has a debt that we can never pay. Right? We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And if someone's a murderer, they can't go into the judge and say, I murdered people in the past, but, Your Honor, I've been, working at the Boys and Girls Club, and I've been volunteering at the church, and beside that, I'm cleaning up my street every morning. What is he going to say? He's going to say, you're still guilty. You're under the condemnation of the law. So there's nothing good that we can do to undo the fact that we have sinned and that the just condemnation of the law rests on every one of us. But Jesus says to each of us, when we come to Him and ask Him for mercy, what does He say? He says, I forgive the infinite debt that you've incurred. And He's given the infinite life of the Son of God for you and for me. And you say, well, what should be our response? Again, this is Matthew 18. What should our response be? It should be that childlike faith that we're humbled by this. Okay? And so what do we do? What is our mission? Our mission is to save others, to be gracious to others, to be redemptive. What does this fellow do in the parable? He finds a guy who owes him some money. Now, it's often said to be a very small debt, and you can see there what the debt was. How much was the debt that was owed him? Verse 28, it says 100 denarii. Now, that's still 100 days' wages. So if it's today's terms, what's a day's wage? $100 maybe? $50? Right? Depends what you're making. But let's say it's $100. That's $10,000 still. That's, significant, right? But it's not something insurmountable. And what happens when this man asks for mercy? Verse 29, he says the same words that the man who had the great debt asked. Have mercy with me. Have patience with me. I will pay you all. And what did he do? Threw him into jail. Forget it. You know the story. The man who Jesus forgave. Jesus, who is represented by the Master in verse 32, called the man forgiven the great debt a wicked servant. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? I will be honest with you. As an elder and as a pastor in many churches, ministered in many churches over the years throughout the world, I find a recurring theme in churches. I find dissension. And thankfully here, I don't feel that we have any great dissension in Fort Wayne. Don't think I'm speaking on this for that reason. I've been preaching on this because I've been going through with you some themes from a book by Jeff Zaremski. Remember? The last three messages have been inspired by his book, Depressed People of the Bible. That's why I'm going through this message with you. But what I'm saying is, dissension is a common reason in the church why people don't have the joy of Jesus. If you feel that things are not right in the church, pray about how you can be part of the solution. Yes, Matthew 18, in dealing with someone who has sinned against you, that's part of bringing harmony. We're not just saying, if someone actually has wronged you, they have sinned against you, yes, there's an obligation to reach out to them. If they can't see that they've sinned against you, and no one else in the church can, then they probably haven't sinned against you. You hear what I'm saying? If you're sure they sinned against you, and when you go through the process in Matthew 18, no one else says, well, I don't see this as a... They stepped on your foot, 3 weeks ago in church, but I don't think it was deliberate. And you said, well, they still haven't apologized. Not only apologized, those shoes that they're wearing, that really hurt me. I've asked them not to wear those shoes anymore, just in case they step on my foot by accident again. Now, I'm giving you some examples that are ridiculous, but I'm just telling you, if you've been around churches long enough, this is what a lot of the dissension is caused by. This does not mean that anything goes, that God doesn't have teachings in His Word that are firm. But what happens if someone is on that journey and they don't understand a certain teaching? Does that mean we kick them out? Does that mean we rebuke them in public? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. This is our last scripture, and I'm going to read you one other thing before we finish. Galatians 6. Galatians 6 really builds on the theme that we've been talking about as far as how to avoid dissension, how to not let dissension rob you of the joy that God wants you to have. Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if any man or woman, we would say today, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And don't let me stop there, because this brings us back to the point of selfishness and the cause of much dissension. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Who's Paul writing to here? Right at every believer. He's saying we're all nothing. Okay? We're only of value. You're not nothing because you're nothing, but you're nothing because nothing you've done is of any good. Okay? You don't merit anything. I don't merit anything. The only value we have is the value that Jesus has placed on us. You are of infinite value to Him. But if I start thinking, I got my act all together, and my job is to get everyone straight here as the pastor. You're so lucky to have me. I'm going to straighten you all out next week. I've got a problem. If I don't want to come alongside you and help you, let's have that spirit. And let me close with a final reading for you. It's a short paragraph. It's found in a little book called The Ministry of Healing. And it's found on page 492. 492. It says, "Cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate and see as little as possible of their errors and failings. When tempted to complain of what someone has said or done, praise something in that person's life or character. Cultivate thankfulness." What would we say? Cultivate joy. Focus on what Jesus has done for you and try to have that spill over into your relationships instead of cultivating what you see wrong with people. Praise God, it goes on to say. Then it says this, "Earnest workers have no time for dwelling on the faults of others." Now again, this is not an excuse to look over, flagrant things. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians. Flagrant things going on. The church needs to address those, okay? "But earnest workers shouldn't be dwelling on the faults of others. We can't afford to live on the husks of others' faults or failings." Now listen carefully. Evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily upon the speaker than upon the hearer. And the author goes on to say, if we're focused on looking for evil in others, well, I'll just read it to you. "The very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we are changed into the same image." If you want to have joy in your life, try to be a solution to the problems through Jesus, I'd recommend you do at least four things, if you want to not be separated from joy in Jesus. I want to encourage you to study your Bibles, to hear the Word, but just don't study the Bible. Heed it. Put into practice what you learn. I want to encourage you, even if bad things have happened in your life, don't blame God. Trust God that He can help you right where you're at, okay? Trust Him that He's working. He has a plan. It may be waiting to Resurrection Day. Lazarus' resurrection day was sooner than they expected, okay? But it may not be to the last trumpet that some of the things that we're longing for are ultimately fulfilled. And then third, we all, as sinners by birth, have to struggle with selfishness. God is trying to swallow us up in His character so that self is consumed. Okay? Let's be praying that God would give us that spirit. And last of all, Satan is trying to destroy the church. If you had any question about it, I think this last year and a half should have put that to rest. I want to tell you something. I'm just going to testify to you this morning. I am thankful that we have a prayer time in our church. I'm thankful that we have a church where people can come up and they can praise the Lord in prayer for whatever they want to thank God for. Okay? I was thankful that Bill Wicker came up today and he praised Jesus for the vaccine because he's thankful for the vaccine. If next Sabbath someone comes up and they praise the Lord and they say, I'm so thankful I didn't get that vaccine. It's of the devil. Lord, I just praise you. You helped me not to get it and I didn't get COVID. Praise the Lord for that. Now you say, well, how could you say that? I mean, those are conflicting things. Why? Because they're sharing the joy from their heart. Can we embrace that? Can we share? Can someone come up here and just pray what's on their heart? Okay, even if you don't agree with it. No, I'm telling you, I've been in churches where people have criticized someone praying because what they thank God for. By the way, no one criticized you, Bill, for what you said this morning. Okay? No one said that. I mean, they could have been thinking that in their mind, or they could have been thinking it was great. I'm just saying, my whole point is if we're trying to find reason to point fingers at each other, plenty of reasons to do it. But that's not what God wants us doing. He wants us to be humble, like little children. He wants us to come close to Jesus. And I believe He wants us to do something special in Fort Wayne. He's given us a vision to build a new facility. But it's more than that. I want you to be praying with me as we seek to know how God wants us not only to be a united body of believers moving forward, showing the love of Jesus, showing His character, but also knowing how to effectively reach our friends and neighbors. Let's pray together on that note. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You are the great physician, that You know, You give perfect diagnoses, You give perfect insights into where all of us struggle. And Father, today I pray that You'd help me and help each one of us to engage with Your word, to hear Your voice, to follow where You're leading. Help us not be tempted to blame You. Help us, free us from the sin that so easily besets us of selfishness. And please help us as a body, when we see things that bother us, when things don't seem to be right, help us to pray about how we can be a loving solution to problems that we might see, rather than individuals who fuel the fire or destroy our own Christian walk by dwelling on the negative. Help us to be joyful Christians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.